I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the New Testament, to Matthew's Gospel, chapter number 24. We have sung so many good songs today about the Word of God and hearing the voice of God. It's easy for us to take for granted the Word of God that we just open and have before us in our own language. First of all, to have God speak is amazing. That the God of the universe would actually communicate with us and communicate in a way in which we can understand, and to put that communication on such perfect display in the life of His Son. And then for the Son to speak, and for those words to be recorded, and for those words to be preserved, and those words to be translated, those words to be copied. It is true that martyrs gave their very lives translating the Bible. The English Bible first was translated by William Tyndale, who was executed because he dared to put the Bible into our own language. And yet, it is through the Word of God that God speaks to us. He speaks to you. And you do not have to rely upon somebody else telling you what God says. You can read it. And that is why I want you to bring your Bibles every Sunday, because I don't want you to take my word for it. I have a responsibility to study, yes, and I have a responsibility to declare, but you have a charge as well. Not just to listen and blindly accept, but to listen with discernment and to see if the context of what I'm saying is accurate. Because I want you to hear the Word of God. My words can't save. His words can. And they do. And they are powerful. And that is why I believe that some of the best preaching that is ever done is when you just get everything else out of the way and we hear the voice of God. I'm going to read, beginning in verse 1, because I want you to get the context of what Jesus is saying when we get to the text that I'm going to be preaching from, which is verses 32 through 35. But I'm going to start in verse number 1. And as we stand for the reading of the Word, which I ask you to do that, those kids that want to slip out and go to the Disciple Town, you can do so at this time. Matthew 24, beginning in verse 1. This is the Olivet Discourse. Jesus left the temple, was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, you see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age? And Jesus answered them, see that no one leads you astray. For many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not alarmed. For this must take place, but the end is not yet. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another, and many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in that holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house. Let the one who is in the field not turn back to get his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that your flight may not be in winter or on Sabbath, for then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. And if anyone says to you, look, here's the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it. False Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. So if they say to you, look, he is in the wilderness, do not go out. If they say, look, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. In other words, you can't miss it. Wherever the corpse is, the vultures will gather. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know the summer is near. So also, when you see all these things, you know that he is near, at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. God, I happily confess to you that that last verse is such a comfort. It is such an encouragement to me today. Because I know that my opinion means nothing. I know that our collective opinion about matters is nothing. But your word, it means everything. So I pray again what we have already prayed and what we have sung. Will you speak to us through the reading, the explanation, the preaching of your word? Will you speak? And God, would you give each of us a tender heart that wants to hear? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Let's say that you're driving in a construction zone. It's not hard to imagine, is it? And you know the speed limit is 55. And you know that a police officer is sitting just ahead with radar. And you know speeding tickets in a construction zone are double the fine, double the points. How are you going to drive? The way you drive is directly related to your belief in the certainty of that officer and in your certainty of the accountability that awaits you. But while the presence of a police officer may cause you to be more careful about how you drive, the presence of a police officer doesn't mean that you now love the law, does it? You don't see the police officer and go, "Ah, I love speed limits. I love the care of construction zone speed limits." The presence of the police officer does not necessarily fill your heart with affection for the officer or for the law. Now, last Sunday, I concluded the sermon by saying, I don't want you to turn from your sin and trust in Christ, because if you don't, you'll lose everything. Although that is true, I want you to turn from your sin and trust in Christ because you are convinced that Christ loves you. And in response to Christ loving you, you love Him. I don't want you to trust God because you just fear the consequences if you don't. God is not satisfied with your fear and respect. That's a good place to begin. But you don't stop there. God wants your heart. He wants you to love Him because He is altogether lovely. He wants you to trust Him because He is altogether believable. He wants your love and your trust of Him to fuel and drive your obedience of Him. So let me give you another example that's better than the speeding zone. Let's say that you're 5 years old. Your dad tells you that when he comes home from work today, he's going to bring you a red balloon. And he does. And the next day he says to you before he goes to work, "When I come home from work today, I'm going to take you out for some ice cream." And he does. And the next day he says, "When I come home from work today, I'm going to bring you a new hat." And he does. Day after day after day, he does this. Whatever he says he will do, he does. Your dad makes these little promises and he keeps them. And he makes big promises to you and he keeps them. And sometimes he comes up with these promises that have all kinds of little details to them, and they're interesting. You don't have them all figured out, but he keeps them in a way that's wow, kind of amazing. And as you get older, your dad starts making promises that are more like puzzles. Sometimes you figure them out. Sometimes you don't. But then he explains it to you. And it's not just you. Your dad does the same thing with your brother. He does the same thing with your sister. He does the same thing with your mom. And the older that you get, the more you realize that's how your dad is with everyone. Everybody who works with him, everybody who knows him, they all say the same thing. Whatever your dad says, he's going to do it. He always does. You always know he's going to do it. One day your dad takes you out for a walk. And he tells you he has to go away. He has to go on a trip. He doesn't know how long he's going to be gone. But he says, I'm coming back. And this time when I come back, I'll never leave again. And then he gives you a book. And this book is a diary. In fact, your dad has written on every page. And many of those pages have pictures on them. You open up the diary and you see on the very first page, there's a picture. You and your dad and your red balloon. Second page. It's you and your dad. You're eating ice cream. Third page. It's you and your dad and you're wearing that hat. And every page is like that until the last one. And on the last page, he writes, wait for me. I'll be back. And there is a place on that page waiting for a picture to go in. That night, he tucks you into bed. He says, I'll be gone. I'll be gone in the morning. But I'll be back. I don't know when. But when you miss me, read this. When you miss me, read this. Remember me. I'll be back. Day after day, that child looks down the street, waiting for dad to come home. Another kids who never knew your dad. They don't understand you. They make fun of you. They think you're crazy. And there are days when you're afraid you're going to forget what your dad looks like. So you open the diary and you remember. But before you close it, you always read the last page. Wait for me. I'll be back. Child of God. That's what we have. We have His Word. This is His diary. It is full of promises. It is full of stories themselves, pictures of how He has fulfilled His promises over and over. He has demonstrated that whatever He says, He does. And in this text, Christ is taking His disciples out for that walk. And He is explaining to them major events are going to take place in the near future. But those events, as big as they are a preview. They're a preview of something even greater that is going to happen. And Christ has told them ahead of time, it's going to happen. And now He is seeking to impress upon them the urgency of them believing this. And so He says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. That's the big idea. That is what He is trying to impress upon them. Believe my word. Believe what I'm saying to you. It will never fail. Now this text, verses 32 through 35, it basically has two parts to it. Example and promise. It leads very well into this, the rest of this discourse here that we'll get into next week. But I'm only addressing verses 32 through 35 this morning because of how misunderstood these verses have been. There have been so many attempts to decode the example of the fig tree, that the big idea has often been overlooked. And I think to the detriment of the church, especially the evangelical church in the West. I'll explain as we go through this. So let's dig in. First thing I want you to see, the command and the connection. That's in verses 32 and 33. Here's the command. Jesus commands his disciples to learn from the fig tree. Learn from the fig tree. Learn its lesson. Pay attention to what's going on. Christ is on the Mount of Olives, which is known for having a lot of fig trees. By the way, Parker McGoldrick is in Jerusalem this semester. He's studying there. We've been trying to figure out a way for him to make a video of himself on the Mount of Olives, near the area where Christ is actually doing this instruction, or did this instruction, and then send it to us. So, still trying to figure out how we can do that. But I want you to know, there's a lot of fig trees that are up there, have been for years and years. And so, it just stands to reason that Christ, in explaining to his disciples all of this, references, points to a fig tree and says, okay, here's what I want you to see. It's a great illustration. Every year, the branches become tender. Every year, the leaves appear. Every year, summer comes. Learn the lesson. Think about this. The signs of summer are coming. The signs are making a promise. Summer is coming, and summer comes. Now in verse 33, Jesus makes the connection. When you see all these things taking place, just as the signs of summer always mean that summer is coming, so too, all these things mean that he is near. Let's unpack this. When Jesus says, beginning at verse 33, so also. He's obviously connecting the lesson of the fig tree to what he really wants the disciples to grasp. In order for us to know what that is, there are two phrases we've got to understand. First, what does Jesus mean by all these things? And the most obvious answer would be that Jesus is talking about the events that he just spoke of in verses 15 through 26. Jesus is not saying that when you hear of wars and rumors of wars and nation rising against nation, kingdom against kingdom, famines, earthquakes, etc., that these are signs of his coming. No, he said, and that's why I had you read that whole text this morning, he is saying that these are what you can expect just to go on all the time. Now, I know that some have referenced those events and have said those are the signs of his coming. They are not. There have been prophecy specialists who have tried to do these studies on the numbers of wars that are going on now, the numbers of famines or earthquakes going on now, and that there's these increased numbers, and saying that, you know, this is all proving that Christ is coming any moment. Jesus is not saying that. He's saying that you just expect that stuff to go on. Those are just the Braxton Hicks, you know what I mean? Ladies, you know what I mean? They're not the full-blown labor. The all these things of verse 33 is not referring to verses 3 through 14. Verses 3 through 14 are saying what you can expect as a follower of Jesus Christ is hostility from your world. That's what you can expect. There is growing hostility to believers in our country. We're not used to this. The rest of the world is basically used to this. We're just getting caught up with the rest of the world. This world is not a friend to grace. Expect opposition. Expect persecution. Don't panic. However, Jesus was saying to the disciples, now, when you guys see the abomination of desolation that Daniel spoke about in his prophecy, when you see that happening again in Jerusalem, now's the time to panic. Get out of Dodge. That's what he's saying there in verses 15 through 26. And here's what I believe that Christ is saying. He's preparing his disciples then for the coming destruction of Jerusalem. They were asking about that at the beginning of the chapter. But he uses the destruction of Jerusalem as a preview of the destruction that is going to come upon the entire world. Therefore, when you, the disciples, when you, verse 33, see all these things, when you see all these signs that I'm talking about, you know that the fall of Jerusalem is about to take place. It is imminent. So what happened in 70 AD? Jerusalem fell. The signs that Jesus was talking about, they appeared and they were fulfilled. But that event previewed a greater tribulation that is yet to come upon the world. So we, like the disciples, need to pay attention, because immediately after the tribulation of those days, as verse 29 says, Christ is coming back to the earth. Second phrase in verse 33 is translated, you know that he is near at the very gates. Now that phrase can be translated, he is near, or it can be translated, it is near. It depends on what you believe that verb, because in the Greek language, that verb he is one word. It depends on what you believe that's a reference to, and you get that reference from the context. I believe that it is near is probably the best way to take it, because I don't think that Jesus is telling his disciples that when Jerusalem fell, that he meant that Christ was about to return. I think that it is near is referring to the imminence of this whole event that is about to take place, which I believe makes the most amount of sense with the next verse. The command to learn the lesson is, when you see the signs, you know the event is about to happen. That connection is clear. The presence of the signs means that this is going to take place. So here's the promise. Verse 34. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. So when Jesus says this generation, he is referring to what? He's referring to this generation that he's talking to. Every time Jesus uses that language, this generation, he always means the people to whom he's talking to. In Matthew 11, in verse 16, Jesus says, but to what shall I compare this generation? What am I to do with you guys? That's what he was saying. And you can look at that context. Matthew chapter 12, verse 41. He is warning his generation. And he says, the men of Nineveh will rise up at judgment with this generation and condemn it. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. He is talking to his contemporaries. Matthew chapter 23, verse 36. Jesus says, truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. And every time he uses that phrase, this generation, it meant the generation to whom he was speaking. So I believe that when Jesus is talking in verse 34 about this generation, he is talking about the generation of the disciples. He is telling them that the city of Jerusalem is going to be destroyed in their lifetime. That would have blown them away. To know that the temple was going to go down, to know that the city was going to fall, that is blowing them away. And he's saying, it is going to happen, it's going to happen in your lifetime. This generation of verse 34 is rightfully then connected with verse 33, which means for them there is an immediate sense of imminence. For them, this is going to happen. You had better be prepared. For us, what that event pointed to, what that event was a preview of, is also going to happen. And we had better be ready. Now, here's the reason I went into all of that. There have been so many fanciful interpretations and predictions based upon this text that I fear that the big idea of what Christ is saying has gotten lost. Let me give you a couple of examples. A number of people have taken the illustration that Jesus used of the fig tree as a prophecy about Israel itself. Here's the argument. For 1900 years, Israel ceased to exist as a nation. She did not have her own land. In 1948, Israel once again formally became a nation. So, the idea was, the fig tree is a picture of Israel. And as the fig tree came back to life, as it put forth leaves, then you know that summer is near. So Christ's return must be near. How near? Verse 34, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Well, since a generation is thought of as being between 33 and 40 years of age, then Christ must return to the earth by 1988. If in 1948 the fig tree gave out its leaves, then in 1988 Christ must return. That means if there's 7 years of tribulation before that, then in 1981 that's got to be the tribulation. And some of you remember, if you're my age or a little older, you remember a lot of the hype and borderline hysteria of those days. There were a series of movies that came out called The Thief in the Night. All sorts of prophecy conferences, speakers, books, seminars. I told you a few months ago about a very popular book that came out called 88 Reasons Why Jesus Was Coming Back in 1988. It was a bestseller in 88. Didn't do too well in 89. When people go beyond the scriptures and make statements that the Bible does not make, it ends up undermining the statements that the Bible does make. I was a youth pastor for a number of years. One night I got a phone call from a distressed mother because her son had locked himself into his room. He had a knife, was threatening to kill himself. I went over to their house, and thankfully the boy let me talk to him. He really didn't want to kill himself. He was just desperate. He felt like he just didn't matter. He felt like he didn't matter at all to his parents. He had a number of younger siblings, and they, to him, seemed to take all of the time and limited attention from his parents. He was basically on his own, had to kind of fend for himself. And as I talked with and listened to his parents, they told me something that I have never forgotten. That church where I served used to have one of those prophecy experts come to it every year. He used to preach on the signs of the times and topics related to that. And this prophecy guy used this passage and others as part of a formula whereby he had expected the rapture of the church to occur around 1981. And he also told everyone that any child who was alive at the time of the rapture, who was under the age of accountability, would be taken up into heaven at the rapture and would not go through the tribulation period. Now, this couple, they were kind. They were trusting. They were simple people. They were good people. The man worked hard. He didn't have a great job, but he worked hard. And they couldn't afford too much. But based upon what this prophecy guy was saying, they figured that they could have several children. And that the rapture would happen and everybody would be together forever with Jesus. So they started having children. And they had a house full of children. And I think large families are wonderful. But in his case, he wasn't prepared to raise them. He never planned to raise them. He never thought he would have to raise them. Because everyone was going to be raptured in a few years. But the older the kids got, maybe you have noticed this, the more they eat, and the more he had to work. And to his credit, he took on a second job. And I think he even took on a third one to help pay the bills. And all of that just led to an extremely stressful home. Now, God's grace, I was able to help them and help this boy and help his dad. But I tell you what, I was pretty angry at that prophecy expert who came in with all of his hype for 1 week and left. And left the church having to piece together the chaos that comes when you misuse Scripture. If you remember those days, the hype of the prophecy conferences didn't pan out. The breathless and secret mysteries that prophecy experts revealed did not happen. And the result was that the church was so burnt out on prophecy that it basically turned away from talking about the future to talking only about now. Prophecy conferences were no longer cool. They were no longer attractional. So this church started preaching on topics that were now cool and attractional. Now. Everything was now. And the church lost its focus of the future and only talked about now. And today, it's like the church is jaded about prophecy. Matters of eschatology and so forth. A lot of people say, you know what, I just don't really like that stuff. I don't really get into that. But prophecy occupies a major portion of the Bible. And Jesus is talking prophetically here. So we cannot ignore it. But there are two dangers we've got to avoid. Danger number one, do not make predictions. Only say what the Scriptures say. That's it. For example, Ezekiel speaks of Gog and the land of Magog. Gog probably being the name of a ruler from the land of Magog. Magog is possibly the ancient land of Russia. And Ezekiel speaks of Gog and Magog as invading Israel in the last days and getting crushed. So, in recent days, when I see that Russia has entered into the mess in the Middle East with airstrikes and cruise missiles, And I realize Russia has not been involved militarily in the Middle East directly since World War II. Does that get my attention? Oh yeah, that gets my attention. I find it interesting that because China considers ISIS to be a threat, that Russia and China have arranged some joint military exercises in the Middle East. I find that very interesting. I also think that the end game is not Syria. It's always Israel. Do I think this is a really big deal? Are you ready for my prediction? I don't know. I don't know. It could be. Am I going to make a prediction on the basis of that? Not on your life. No way. Gog and Magog may be a reference to Russia. Or just to Russia. Or it may be, Gog may be the name of a ruler from the 7th century BC who ruled in Asia Minor. Magog could also refer to Ukraine, Kazakhstan, Georgia, not our Georgia, Armenia. In fact, it may all be cryptic for a nation that's yet to be identified. I honestly do not know. In Revelation 16, John speaks of the bowls of wrath that are poured out upon the earth, and that one of those dries up the Euphrates River, and that makes the path open for the kings of the east to bring in their armies and gather in the Middle East. So, yeah, read this stuff. It gets my attention. But here's what I do. I watch. I look. I hope. I pray. I stand on my tiptoes, and I think, as I did this morning, God, you could come back today. That'd be awesome. Bring it on. Bring it on. We're ready. I don't know how all the things are going to fit together. I know they're all going to fit together. I know that he is going to return. Bring it on. I want you to come back. That's how I think we ought to respond to this. Now, the one danger to avoid is making predictions because we simply do not know. The other danger to avoid is to pretend that everything is going to go on like it always has. It's not going to go on like it always has. Life as we know it is going to radically change. Heaven and earth will pass away, Jesus said. Okay, that's a big change, folks. If you haven't noticed, that's a big deal. But his word will not pass away. Heaven and earth will pass away. It may be in my lifetime. It may not be in my lifetime. It's going to happen. And just as life radically changed for the disciples, the temple fell, Jerusalem fell. And Jesus said, it's going to happen. Life is going to radically change for you. That's going to be a preview of what's going to happen for this world. It's going to radically change. There is an end, and it is a glorious end. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. And that, beloved, that is the third point, the ultimate promise, verse 35. The certainty of a promise is determined by the credibility and authority of the one who makes it. The Old Testament prophets would say, thus says the Lord. And that would give credibility to what they were about to say because they were quoting God. They had no inherent authority. Jesus does not say here, thus says the Lord. What does he say? My words. He is God. And this statement, this promise is incredibly comforting, even if at one level it is a little bit unnerving. Heaven and earth will pass away. The universe as we know it is going to change. It is going to go away. It is dying. It is deteriorating. It is groaning. We live, beloved, we live in a cemetery. Do you realize that? We live in a mausoleum. I am often reminded when I'm doing funerals and I am in a mausoleum, no matter how much perfume they spray, there's always flies. I'm always reminded there's always an aroma of death. That is our world. It's not just in mausoleums. We live in one. Do you know what we are called to be? We are called to be the aroma of life in the midst of this death. This universe, it's groaning. This announcement on the part of Christ is a warning not to place all of our affection and hope in this world. It's passing away. Heaven itself is not even going to stay the same. Heaven is going to come down to the earth. Everything as we know it is going to change, except God and His Word. Heaven and earth will pass away. But in contrast to the transient nature and the expiration date that is upon this universe, my words will not pass away. And I love the personal expression that Christ gives here. My words. Everything that Jesus said was on purpose and true. There was nothing that He said that He shouldn't have said. Nor did He leave anything out. He never got back to heaven and went, oh yeah, I forgot. That's what we do. He didn't do that. His words endure. His words are forever. His words will accomplish exactly what He intended them to do because He is God and because He is good and because He is great. Everything that He promises is not only right, it will happen. His word is forever settled in heaven. His word is true. And so today, we, like that child, we wait. But not for our dad, but for our King and our Savior to return. And we have His diary and thousands of His promises as reminders of how He has always done what He has promised to do. Will you join me in looking, not down the street, but in the sky? He's coming. He's promised it. And even if everything around us collapses, His word will never fail because it cannot. In fact, He said everything around you is going to collapse. The fact that this world is going to implode, He tells you that ahead of time. It's going to implode, but that's not the end. It has to happen before the end. So for you, being a follower of Christ is not to be a last resort because you're afraid if you don't. Being a follower of Christ means you love Christ. It means that you finally come to grips with the reality that you are a rebel before God, that your sin has condemned you, that you feel guilty because you are guilty. And you realize that there's nothing that you can do to erase your condemnation or erase your guilt. But you realize and accept and love the fact that Christ came to this earth to live in your place. He lived the perfect life that you could not. He did that in your place. And He died on the cross. He died because He was credited with your sin. He died because He was condemned by your sin. The death that He offered up to His Father was a perfect sin-bearing, debt-paying, wrath-satisfying sacrifice in your place. Turning away from, running from a dying world, it's not enough. Run to Jesus. Fearing the wrath that is to come, fretting about the wrath that is to come, that's not enough. There is wrath that is coming. There are cataclysmic changes that are coming. Heaven and earth are going to pass away. But fearing the wrath is not the goal. Love Christ. Trust Christ. Believe Christ. Believe what He said. Believe what He said is what He did. And what He did for you is enough. His words, every single one of them will never pass away. And beloved, when you miss him, read this and look. Let's stand together. If you get the sense that you need to talk to somebody about the implications of this for your life, and there's just an urgency, you want to do that now, I'm grateful for that. And some of our elders and their wives will be here at the bottom of the steps at the conclusion of the service. I'd love to talk with you, help address some of those concerns. Answer some questions, maybe clarify some things about what does it mean to trust Christ. That is the big issue. I know that you live in a world that is busy and full of many distractions. So many so that as soon as we leave today, that it is so easy to allow the things of life, many of them good, necessary things, to drown out the voice of God through the Word of God. We need one another. We need each other, reminding each other to miss him, to remember his promises, and to look up. We need each other to remind ourselves of that, even when we get into the gathering space today, because we're tempted to forget. I would just encourage you to tell somebody today, hey, don't forget. Look up. Just encourage each other. We don't know when he's coming. We know he is coming. And that's when our faith is made sight. And until that day, we're going to miss him. But we miss him with hope. And we're going to miss him even more every day that we read his promises, because we're going to hope even more. And we're going to hope in faith and look in faith and encourage one another to persevere till we see with our own eyes. We have believed with our heart. And God, we recognize that being able to believe that which we have not seen is your grace and mercy to us. And the taste of that is already good. We just can hardly imagine. In fact, we can't imagine how good it will be. But in view of that is to come, we hope today and look up by your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.